And it's my pleasure to introduce our final speaker for tonight. His name is Clay Jones. He is an assistant professor of apologetics at Biola University. Also used to host a nationally syndicated talk show radio talk show called Contend for the Faith. Contend for Truth. I was right there. I should have been listening to Dr. Moreland a little more closely. Sorry. But he will be joining us for the final session. So if you guys could please welcome Clay Jones to the stage.
Thank you. I'm honored to have the opportunity to share with you tonight these truths that have meant a lot to me over the years. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, as Paul prayed, that you'd give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in our knowledge of you, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know the hope that we've been called to, the riches of your glorious inheritance, and the surpassingly great power that's at work for us who believe. Reveal these things to us, Father, and reveal these truths to us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have a daunting task ahead of us for just the next 70 minutes, and yes, I intend to take the full 70 that I was allotted. We're going to be talking about why God allows evil. Of course, when you talk about why God allows evil, you're really talking about two major groups. You're talking about moral evil, gossip, slander, rape, child molesting, drunk driving, torture, murder, etc. And then you're also talking about natural evil, and we've seen a lot of that lately, that can be anything from mold to cancer to tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, and of course, death. So that's what we're facing, and I'm not going to, because of our short time here, I'm not going to go into a lot of definitions of what this all means. My preference, by the way, in teaching this subject is to be able to teach it for 24 hours, and that's what I do at the master's program. I get to teach it for 24 hours straight. I'm going to say something shocking to you. I think we know why God allows evil, and I think if we asked most of you who've been Christians for a while as to why God allows evil, I think you'd get a lot of it. I think that you would. I think the trouble is that the answers that we give, and you're not going to hear a lot of amazingly new stuff from me tonight. You're going to hear a lot of stuff you've already heard, but I'm going to try to take it up a few notches for you. But what has happened is the stuff that we say we believe, we have not pulled it into our life, and we've not inculcated it into our thinking such that we find these answers to be emotionally compelling. And so tonight I'm going to be talking about four major things that simply Christians need to do a lot more thinking on. And we need to think these through until they become emotionally, intellectually compelling. I do not think that in our 70 minutes together that I'm going to succeed in convincing you of the truth of the things that I'm going to share. I really don't. However, I'm hoping to give you an outline. I'm hoping to give you some thoughts that if you ponder them and if you meditate on them, you can bring them deeply into your life and analyze them until they become gripping to you while you walk or while you drive or while you pray. Think over some of the things that I'm going to bring up to you. Before I get into them, and I say this in all due humility, there is one issue, frankly, and I know this will be a little offensive to some of you, but I come to you humbly, and I ask that you to rethink. If you are believe in what is called meticulous determinism or exhaustive determinism, that God has so arranged the affairs of the universe. Now, I'm not talking about election, by the way. I'm talking about everything you do. There's a lot of people that believe that God has so arranged the affairs of the universe that if you go like this, God so arranged the affairs of the universe that you couldn't have not gone like this. The trouble with that view is that if a man fantasizes about how he's going to torture to death the little girl next door, and the next day he gets up and succeeds in torturing and molesting the little girl next door, that God so arranged the affairs of the universe that that man could not have done otherwise. I do not think that anybody that holds this view can answer the problem of evil, and frankly, I don't think it aligns well with Scripture. I'm I'm not trying to offend you. I just ask, I encourage you, if you do hold these views, that you would rethink them. I think they run in the face of a verse like this. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond your ability to resist, and with the temptation will make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it." If that's the case, if God has given you a way of escape, then that meant that the last time you lusted, you didn't have to lust. But the exhaustive determinist or the meticulous determinist would say, no, you did. God so arranged the affairs that you couldn't have not lusted. I'm going to just leave it at that. I humbly encourage you, if you hold that view, I'm not saying you have to give up election, because I'm actually not suggesting, God determines many things. I'm just saying, to say that he determines everything simply makes why God allows evil an unanswerable question. So I'm just going to leave it at that. The four things I'm going to talk about tonight that we need to think through is, first, why we suffer for Adam's sin. Why on earth some couple sinned thousands of years ago, or who knows how long, and we're all paying for what they did. Why does that make any sense? And so that's the first thing I'm going to talk about. The second thing I'm going to talk about is, we need to understand human sinfulness and human depravity. I find that Christians give this lip service, but they really haven't thought deeply about it. They don't, well, truthfully, it's not a fun thing to think about deeply, but they really haven't thought about human depravity as much as they need to. Number three, most of you, I think, if I said, why did God allow evil? It said, because he wanted creatures to have free will. I think that's absolutely correct. But we haven't thought about it deeply enough until it's compelling to us. And finally, and this is the biggest lack, I think, in the Christian community, is we need to think through, meditate on, pray about, apprehend, inculcate into our lives a greater appreciation of the glory that awaits us in heaven forever and ever. Eternal life has become the PS to most Christians' experience. Instead, it should be the main event. So we're going to talk about those four things rather quickly. About two of them, and these are the two biggest ones, understanding the depravity that we've come out of and understanding the glory that God's bringing us into. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher of Westminster Chapel, put it this way. Most of our troubles are due to the fact that we are guilty of a double failure. We fail on the one hand to realize the depth of sin, and on the other hand, we fail to realize the greatness and the height and the glory of our salvation. I could not agree more. And when it comes to why God allows evil, especially those two, we really don't understand the depths of human sinfulness, and we really completely have almost missed entirely the glory that awaits us in heaven forever. And because of that, it's so easy for Christianity to be about our experience in this life. Well, obviously Christianity is about our experience in this life, but primarily God is calling us to eternal life, where we're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever. Let's go on and answer them one by one. First of all, why we suffer for Adam's sin. Of course, to look at this, we need to look at the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 through 17, and then I'm going to read verse 25, it says this. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Then in verse 25, it says, "And the man and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame." So God allows them to what? Basically, think about what Adam and Eve had, that they were able to work and play all day long with creation's only physically perfect and completely naked member of the opposite sex. It wasn't so bad. God only gives them one command: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. But you know the story in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll become like gods, knowing good from evil.'" In other words, Satan was saying something like this. He was saying, God is holding you back from something really very good. And isn't that what everybody who's been a teenager knows, that that's, isn't that what you think your parents are doing? If you've been a teenager, if you are a teenager, and I think that covers just about everybody, that's right, the teenage experience. You're holding me back from something good. In fact, I think God arranged the family so that he could teach us eternal truths about how we relate to him. And of course, in Genesis 3:6, we read, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took it and ate. And she gave some also to her husband, and he ate with her." And we've been attending funerals ever since. See, if you want to know why there's so much evil and suffering in the world, you need to look at the first big choice. We need to go back to Adam and Eve. But the question still remains, why do we suffer for a sin that they committed so long ago? What's the relationship? This couple commits a sin thousands or who knows however long of years ago, who knows how long ago it was, but thousands of years ago they commit a sin and we're all suffering for a sin they committed? Here's the story on that. You're not just some, Adam and Eve, I should say, are not just some disconnected couple that happened to live thousands of years ago and they sin and now you're paying for it. Adam and Eve are our first parents. Adam and Eve are our original parents. And you know what? Most of you studied sexual reproduction in school. A lot of you put it into practice. And a lot of you, those of you that haven't are hoping to. But understand something here when it comes to this. They reproduced. You are the reproduction of Adam and Eve, and that goes all the way. Your parents reproduced, and their parents reproduced, and here you are. And so Jesus said in John 3:6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit." See, what I'm telling you is, there's no warehouse of spirits in heaven. There isn't a warehouse of spirits, and when the sperm and the egg, it sounds like sex ed, when the sperm and the egg get together, God sends a spirit into that conceptus. No, what I'm telling you is that everything that you are, you got from your parents, who got from their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. You are them. You are their reproduction. And I can imagine once Adam and Eve sinned, seriously, I'm not kidding around here, I can imagine an angel or angels looking on and going, uh-oh, they've just sinned. And I can imagine them thinking, you should kill them before they multiply. Because indeed they have multiplied and here we are. But God wanted to teach us free beings eternal lessons. In fact, what I'm suggesting to you is that God wants to teach free beings the horror of rebellion against him. He wants to teach free beings the horror of sin. This, by the way, is called traducianism, that we're like vines. See, because of Western individualism, we think, oh no, we're really just our own separate little individuals. You're really like a vine. You can just, it's an organic, well, think about it, the whole sperm egg thing. It's an organic thing that goes back all the way to Adam and Eve, right? You're like a vine. But Jesus said, the Spirit in John 6:63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. What the flesh reproduces really isn't of itself all that valuable. And that's the trouble with being a Christian parent, isn't it? Because you know that you can give birth to these children, but if they don't come to Jesus, what have you really accomplished? That's the sad thing about parenting often. But the trouble is, now you say, so they reproduced, Adam and Eve. We are their reproductions. And we think, well, why are people dying all the time? I mean, there's all these horrible deaths and these just tragedies going on. What I think we misunderstand what the verse said. We think it should say something like this. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die in your sleep at a ripe old age of natural causes. He didn't say that. He said, you just will surely die. And I've got a factoid for you. And this is just as true if you're an atheist as if you're a Christian. And here it is. Only one thing is going to prevent you from watching everyone you know, and I do mean absolutely every person you know, die from murder, accident, or disease. And that will be your own death from murder, accident, or disease. So have a nice day. I want, you know, as for me, I hope to die like my grandfather died, peacefully and in his sleep, not screaming like the passengers in his car. Yeah. as I mentioned, however, this sense of Western individualism is keeping us from understanding our organic union to Adam and Eve. But you see, what we inherited from them was corruption. They sinned, and then they reproduced, and here we are. So Adam's seed always deserves to die unless it repents. That's just the way it works. But in Christ, when you become a Christian, there's now an organic union with Jesus. And so it's Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, that I pray that they would be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. There's now an organic relationship in Jesus because you've been born from above. But see, Christ's seed then always deserves heaven, even if it has yet to bear much fruit, because Christ's seed will always bear much fruit if you've really been born again. So you say, well, these are terribly hard truths, though, right? You're going to watch everyone you die. One of the things I kid about is, notice, though, it's not like, wow, I didn't know Christianity was going to have that kind of bad news. It's just as true for the atheist folks. It's not, hey, I'm going to go and join another religion. Everybody's going to die. You're going to watch everyone you know die. And the only thing that's going to prevent that is if you die first. All right. There's some major cosmic lessons here. First of all, Adam and Eve are our parents, okay? They sinned, they reproduced, here we are, but now here's the cosmic lesson that we need to get firmly into our thinking. The cosmic lesson with all the sin and all the suffering and all the sickness and all this death is this. If you don't like it, if you don't like a world that's filled with sin and sickness and suffering and death, then you need to learn to hate sin. That's the cosmic lesson. The cosmic lesson is hate sin, because one sin killed us all. But Jesus has made a way for us to come back to him and have eternal life. Amen. That's the first thing I want to talk to you about. The second thing isn't so easy. Human depravity. We really don't understand human depravity. We talk about, oh yeah, people are evil, blah, blah, they do sinful things. We really don't understand it. We pay it lip service. As C.S. Lewis put it, he said, the Christian answer that we have used our free will to become very bad is so well known that it hardly needs to be stated. But to bring this doctrine into real life in the minds of modern men and even modern Christians is very hard. It is. I teach on this all the time. I'll spend 3 hours talking on human depravity, and people are like, oh, he must be talking about somebody else. Well, let me be sure, but if you're not in Christ, it was you. And if you are in Christ, it used to be you. So now you know. By the way, when it comes to depravity, a lot of people go, well, that's a Calvinist doctrine. No, no, no. On this, I don't have time to get into this, but Arminius really was a one-point Calvinist. He believed that humankind was depraved too. This is a solid Christian doctrine that goes all the way back, and when Calvin and Arminius both agree on it, you can bank it. I'm going to tell you some hard stories now. Not a lot, I don't have time, but I think it's important for you to hear them because you need to understand the gravity of the situation we're in. When it comes to Germany, we all know that 6 million Jews were killed. We forget that millions of Poles, Russians, Gypsies, and handicapped people were also killed. We read of battalions of police scouring the countryside to round up Jews. They'd strip them naked and they'd force them into ditches and they'd shoot them, and then the next group of people, they'd tell them to get on top of the people that were still dying from being shot, and then they would shoot them too, and on it goes. And we read of sweltering rail cars, of course. In one four-day transport, the Germans were careful record keepers, in one four-day transport in July 1944, of 2,521 prisoners from France to Dachau, 984 people perished on the way. We read of families separated and heads shorn to fill mattresses and piles. We see in the museums piles of shoes, clothes, glasses, large collections of human skins, skin used for lampshades and book covers. We read of gas chambers. We know that Auschwitz's ovens could cremate 4,765 people a day. You know that 10,005 camps have been identified positively. When I first read that, I thought, that's not possible. 10,005 camps, but you see, I didn't understand that Dachau had 174 camps, satellite camps. Auschwitz had 50 satellite camps and 7,000 guards. Mauthausen had 5,700 people staffing it and its satellite camps. And at these satellite camps, what were the people doing? They were working for companies like Daimler-Benz, BMW, Volkswagen, Krupp, and Bayer. The Bayer Corporation, by the way, was the corporation that sold the Zyklon B gas that was poured into the gas chambers. And of course, our administrators, typists, rail workers, policemen, truck drivers at all of these places and their families knew what was going on, but that's not what's really scary. What's really scary is that in August 13th, 1920, almost 20 years before the beginning of World War II, in a speech, Hitler said that the Jews were criminals and parasites who should be punished with death. The heaviest bolt is not heavy enough, and the securest prison is not secure enough, that a few million could not in the end open it. Only one bolt could not be opened, and that is death. He said that almost 20 years before World War II. His two-volume Mein Kampf, or My Struggle, was a diatribe against the Jews, and that the Jews needed to be held under poison gas, and that was in 1925 and 1926. And I ask you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is this inhuman? The answer to that is no. This is what humans do. Humans do this. In the Soviet Union, a conservative estimate is somewhere between 20 to 26 million people were killed or died in camps. I thought, 20 to 26 million? I thought, that's not possible. But see, I kept reading. And as I kept reading, I read about things like the Ukrainian genocide of 1932 and 1933. And if you don't believe me, Google it. Where the Soviets decided that they were going to sealed off the Ukrainian borders, and then they sent in troops to take all of the seed and all the grain and everything that was edible. They took it all out of the Ukraine, and they starved to death 5 to 7 million people. Is this inhuman? No, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what humans do. In Japan, well, this is the most graphic story I'm going to tell you, and I think you need to hear it. The Japanese in 1937, when they invaded Nanking, China, raped, tortured, or killed 300,000 people. Iris Chang, in her book, The Rape of Nanking, put it this way. She says, the rape of Nanking should be remembered not only for the number of people slaughtered, but for the cruel manner in which many met their deaths. Chinese men were used for bayonet practice and in decapitation contests. An estimated 20 to 80,000 Chinese women were raped. So many soldiers went beyond rape to disembowel women, slice off their breasts, nail them alive to walls. Fathers were forced to rape their daughters and sons their mothers as other family members watched. And I'm just going to stop there. Is this inhuman? No, humans do this. You know, somewhere between 26 and 30 million people were killed in China since Mao took over, and that's not including the 30 to 45 million that basically died in the Great Leap Forward. And Mao made this boast in 1958. He said, what's so unusual about Emperor Shi Hong of the Qin Dynasty? He has buried alive 460 scholars only, but we've buried alive 46,000 scholars. And I thought, that's not possible. This just must be a euphemism, for they killed them. Certainly they didn't bury them alive. And it turns out, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that they did, in fact, bury them alive, that was a preferred method of execution. I don't have time to talk about South Africa and the thousands of instances of tortures there where the police were praised and promoted for doing it. Of course, many of you may have seen the Hotel Rwanda where in 1994, the country of Rwanda was decimated. Decimate means to kill 1 out of 10, and out of a total population of 8 million, in 100 days, 800,000 people were killed largely by machete. I don't have time to talk about the 1.2 million murdered by Turkey and that's where they came up with the phrase crimes against humanity. And by the way, that was just before our Congress again on whether they were going to call it genocide. There's no time to talk about the people who were disappeared in Argentina, the 1.7 million to 2 million people who were murdered in Cambodia, the ongoing problems in Sudan. In Romania, they killed 380,000 Jews themselves. There's no time to talk about Liberia and Mexico killing its indigenous peoples and Uganda and so on and so forth, and on and on and on it goes. I ask you this question, is this inhuman? This is what humans do. Humans do this. Of course, what about the United States? Do you realize that since 1973, we've killed 50 million babies since 1973? And how have we done it? We've suctioned them apart. We've scalded them to death. We've scraped them to death. We've done this to 50 million babies here in the United States. I don't think that we have anything to feel proud about when we compare ourselves with other countries. In fact, partial birth abortion, as many of you know, was legal until just 2 or 3 years ago. And that was where you would deliver a baby up to the 9th month, You'd leave the head still inside the birth canal, you'd puncture the back of its skull, suction out its brains, and then deliver a dead baby. That was legal in the United States until just a few years ago. All of these horrors led a fellow named Stanley Milgram to do what he called obedience experiments. And what he did is he made what looked like a regular learning experiment, and two people came to the door, and one of them, it looked like at random, was called the teacher, and the other one was called the learner. The learner was actually strapped into a chair, and electrodes were attached to his arms, and the teacher was sat down in front of a very impressive array that went from 50 volts to 450 volts in a series of increments at 50 volts each. And whenever the learner gave the wrong answer, the teacher would shock him, and the volts increased all the way to 450 volts. Even though at 330 volts, the learner began screaming and begging to be released and complained that his heart hurt, 65% of everybody that came into that laboratory gave 450 volts of electricity to that person. Stanley Milgram concluded that you could staff Auschwitz with the average population of New Haven, Connecticut. David Mantell decided that he was fascinated by this, and so he went to Germany, and he found 85%, this is in 1970, 85% administered all shocks. And by the way, there was no difference between men and women. No difference. 85% administered all shocks. This experiment, and listen to his conclusion, this experiment becomes more incredulous and senseless the further it's carried. It disqualifies and delegitimizes itself. It can only show how much pain one person will impose on another, and yet the subjects carry on. That is at once the beauty and the tragedy of this experiment. It proves that the most banal and superficial rationale is perhaps not even necessary, but surely is enough to produce destructive behavior in human beings. We thought we'd learned this from our history books. Now we've learned it in the laboratory. Holocaust researchers George Krenn and Leon Rappaport came to this conclusion, and I've done a lot of study of genocide and a lot of study of torture, and yes, it's sickening. But one day I was reading Iris Chang's The Rape of Nanking, and the awful truth dawned on me. This is what humans do. Humans do this. So listen to the words of George Krenn, historian. They're not Christians. George Krenn and Leon Rappaport. George Krenn, a historian, and Leon Rappaport, a psychologist. What remains is a central, deadening sense of despair over the human species. Where can one find an affirmative meaning to life if humans can do such things? Along with this despair, there may also come a desperate new feeling of vulnerability attached to the fact that one is human. If one keeps at the Holocaust long enough, then sooner or later the ultimate truth begins to reveal itself. One knows finally that one might either do it or be done to. If it could happen on such a massive scale elsewhere, it can happen anywhere. It's all within the range of human possibility. Christopher Browning wrote a book entitled, in fact, I sign it, Ordinary Men, Reserve Police Battalion 101 and the Final Solution in Poland. You'll notice the title, Ordinary Men. In fact, the author, Christopher Browning, concludes, I could have been the killer or the evader. Both were human. Harold Welzer, another Holocaust examiner, came to this conclusion. He said, we are then left with the most discomforting of all realities, ordinary, normal people committing acts of extraordinary evil. This reality is difficult to admit, to understand, to absorb. As we look at the perpetrators of genocide and mass killings, we need no longer ask who these people are. We know who they are. They are you and I. Even survivors of these atrocities, like Elie Wiesel, put it this way, says, deep down, man is not only an executioner, not only a victim, not only a spectator, he's all three at once. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who wrote The Gulag Archipelago, which is just a good name to pull out at a party. Anyway, Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it this way. He said, where did this wolf tribe come from among our people? Is it our own flesh? Our own blood? He says, it is our own. And just so that no one too quickly takes on the white mantle of the just, let each person ask himself, if my life turned out differently, might I too have become such an executioner? He says, it's a terrible question if one answers it honestly. Every single genocide researcher I know, I mean every single one, if you know of a different one that comes to a different conclusion, let me know. But every genocide researcher I know concludes that it's the average members of a population that commit genocide. You say, well, that's that I could, you know, I could never have turned out like that. Listen to Deuteronomy 28, verse 56. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord is warning Israel, and he says, Now understand something. If you allow the Canaanites to live, that's another thing I teach on, why God ordered the killing of the Canaanites. But anyway, if you allow the Canaanites to live, here's what's going to happen. If you allow them to live among you, you're going to take on their practices. You're just going to start committing their sins. And when you do, I'm going to lay siege to your cities, and this is what's going to happen. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter, the afterbirth from her womb, and the children she bears, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress that your enemy will inflict upon your cities. I mean, not only is she going to eat her children, she's going to be selfish about it. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 starts to make sense then. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their mouths are full of cursing, their feet are swift to shed blood. Sometimes we'll go, yeah, but what about my granny? It's true she's not a Christian, but she bakes cookies for the kids in the neighborhood. And look, do you not think that KKK moms aren't baking Toll House cookies for the little white kids on their block? Sure they are. That doesn't make you a good person. What we need to be aware of, and this is the kind of thing we need to think through, is niceness isn't goodness. Know the difference. Niceness isn't goodness. I ask my students all the time, I say, why do gangbangers stop at red lights? It's interesting because it always takes them, I don't know, why does a gangbanger stop at a red light? I mean, why don't they just run every red light that they see? And they go, well, because they get a ticket? And I go, well, maybe some of the time, but isn't there another reason why they don't run every red light they see? Because they don't want to get broadsided by a semi? Yes. In other words, it is to their advantage not to run red lights, even if you're a gangbanger. So, that doesn't make you good. So I ask this question. If a man and a woman are working together and they're both married to others and they begin to flirt with each other and they even begin to fantasize about having sex with each other, why don't they do it? Jesus says, by the way, if you lust after a woman, Matthew 5:28, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Well, why don't they do it? Well, because I'll tell you why. Her husband might kill me. My wife will divorce me and my reputation will be ruined. She might have a disease or he might have a disease or what if there's a pregnancy, and on it goes, right? But that's not goodness. See, if you're decided to fantasize about having sex with somebody, but you're not actually doing it, you're not doing it out of moral goodness, you understand? And that's the message we need to proclaim to the non-Christians in the world. If you're fantasizing about having sex with people you're not married to, you're an adulterer. And so John said in 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, think about it. If you hate somebody, why don't you murder them? Well, it's not because you care for them, because we've already established that you hate them. So why don't you murder them? Well, I don't think I'd do very well in prison. I'm not that big. I could get, you know, I don't want to go to prison. What if in my attempt to kill them, they actually kill me? But see, if you hate somebody and the only reason you're not actually murdering them is out of your own self-interest, you're still a murderer at heart. So now we come to Jesus' most clear teaching on the problem of evil. I'm going to give you now Jesus, and I'm not kidding, Jesus' most clear teaching on the problem of evil is found in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. And it starts like this. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." So what we have here is two rather interesting things. They come up to Jesus and they ask about, hey, Pilate just acted as a barbarous governor and just seemed to kill some people willy-nilly. kind of an act of terrorism, right? He just kills some people. Why? And then Jesus brings up his own example. Well, what about the tower collapse and it killed those people? In both cases, Jesus says, they were not worse sinners, but unless you repent, you'll die too. You'll likewise perish. Several conclusions. By the way, when you think about it, you have terrorism and the collapse of a tower right there. Sounds a lot like 9/11, doesn't it? D.A. Carson makes some observations that I think are very helpful about this verse. You'll notice, first of all, that Jesus doesn't even hint that those who died didn't deserve it, right? Doesn't even hint. Rather, Jesus says, repent or you too will die. For Jesus, all death is one way or another the result of sin and therefore deserved. Secondly, Jesus does insist that those who died were sinners. They were just sinners. And all sinners deserve to die. Whether you die from murder or accident isn't more than you deserve. Only God's mercy keeps you alive. Third, Jesus uses these disasters as a call to repent, to avoid God's judgment. And throughout the Bible, by the way, disaster is a call to repent. Because you know what? We only live because God is patient, my brothers and sisters in Christ, not because we deserve it. And number four, that we question God's goodness or power or existence in times of disaster is a sign of our sinfulness. Jesus didn't see it that way. So the disciples come to Jesus and they say, we've got the problem of evil here. Here it is. People are getting killed. What's the reason? Jesus says, they weren't worse sinners. Unless you repent, you'll die too. Next. No, Jesus, this is the classic problem of evil. We've just stumbled on the question of the ages, the unanswerable question of all times. What's the answer? I mean, these people are dying. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus says, they weren't worse sinners. Unless you repent, you'll die too. Next. No, Jesus, come on. This is the problem. No, they weren't worse sinners. They're just sinners. Unless you repent, you'll die too. Student came up to me. He says, afterwards, he says, is this a message we really want to get out? I said, well, my reply was, John 7:7, Jesus said, the reason the world hates me is because I proclaim that what it does is evil. Well, my brothers and sisters in Christ, WWJD. Jesus went around and said, and proclaimed that the world's deeds were evil. They hated them, hated him for it. Well, again, WWJD. Thankfully, if you are still in your lost condition, you can be born again, you see, because once you're born again, you can have an organic union with the creator of the universe. You can be one spirit with him. And those of you who are saved, you are no longer that kind of a person. Thus it says in 1 John 3:10, no one who is born of God continues to sin because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Why I talked about, as long as I have, about human evil is I'm going to just give you, I've got like 12 of them, but I'm only going to give you a few of them right now on why it's valuable for us to understand the depths of human evil. First of all, when you understand, look at the depths of human evil, it reveals how evil humans can be. Secondly, it demonstrates God's patience. God's really patient with us. See, if you think, oh, there's just a bunch of good people out there, it's God's patience isn't quite as grand, is it? Three, it justifies God's judgment. Like, again, if you think people are basically good, it's like, I don't know why God's mad all the time. But once you begin to really comprehend the depths of human depravity, instead you start to ask, I don't know why isn't killing people sooner. Four, it impassions our witness because, you see, if you think people are basically good, well, it's harder to preach to them that they need to be saved, isn't it? Five, this is a big one for me. It unsettles our worldliness. And a lot of Christians are like, I don't want to hear about this stuff. La, 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 la. Look. This is terribly unsettling to our worldliness, and we need to be unsettled about our worldliness. Honestly, when I don't study it any longer, frankly, because I don't need to. I get it. But honestly, when I studied genocide for those years, finally I got to the point where I went, just come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that's my next point, number six. It increases our desire for Jesus' return. 7, it reveals the greatness of our salvation. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He says, we must contemplate men in sin until we are horrified, until we are alarmed, until we are desperate about them, until we pray for them. Having realized the marvel of our own deliverance from that terrible state, we are lost in a sense of wonder, love, and praise. And finally, understanding the depths of human evil actually answers, or largely answers, the emotional problem of evil. The emotional problem of evil goes like this. Why do bad things happen to good people? But once you really fully understand the depths of human depravity, the problem of evil goes away because no one ever asks why bad things happen to bad people. The next thing we need to understand, I'm leaving now evil. The next thing we need to get our minds around is the value of free will. Free will is the ability to do other than you do, especially the ability to make significant moral choices. And life's primary lesson, by the way, in my opinion, is we're learning here the knowledge of good and evil. I think it's interesting because pastors very often, they'll say, well, look at how often this word or that word occurs in the Bible to kind of show you its importance, its relative importance. Like they might say the word money occurs 123 times in the Bible, or the word peace occurs 250 times in the Bible. What about words about related to good and evil? Good and evil appear almost 1,100 times, sin 900 times, wicked almost 500 times, holy over 600 times, right and wrong 600 times, righteous and unrighteous 550 times, love and hate 650 times, obey 250 times, that's over 5,000 times. And these 5,000 doesn't include variations for evil like bad, iniquity, corrupt, immoral, depraved, profane, nor words of particular types of evil like covet, adultery, idolatry, pride, lying, lust, etc., nor words for particular types of goodness like honor, truthfulness, faithfulness, or humility. Nor words describing the inclination to do evil like temptation or seduction, nor words about getting oneself into good standing again with God after he or she has done evil like atonement, sacrifice, the entire sacrificial system, repentance in its various forms and forgiveness, nor words about the effects of evil like sorrow, sadness, sickness, pain, and death, nor words describing the final destination of the evil and the good such as judgment, hell, and heaven, nor lengthy accounts of people sinning like David and Bathsheba, being punished for their sin like Judas, or atoning for sin like Jesus crucified. Crucifixion accounts. What I'm suggesting to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is this. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they plunged us, their descendants, into a lifelong education of good and evil. That's what we're learning here. And we're learning to hate sin, and we're learning that God is right. And we're learning to overcome evil with good. You see, about free will, you have to understand this. Natural laws, by the way, must work in regular ways if our actions are to mean anything. In other words, if God were always to, you know, every time something went wrong, God kind of fixed it, right? Your actions wouldn't mean anything at all. People used to ask me about Hurricane Katrina, and they go, why did God let that happen? And I go, well, let's see. They built a city below sea level with sea walls that they knew this, could not withstand it. Anything beyond a Category 3 hurricane, when they already knew Category 4 and 5 hurricanes existed. So they built a city below sea level with inadequate protection against the threat that already existed. And they go, how could you do this to us? Well, you know what? Solomon said in Proverbs 19:3, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. People will say to me, well, couldn't God teach us in some other way, perhaps a book or a movie? And I'll go, what do you got? I made this one student really mad. He's like, there had to be another way. What do you got? And he really started getting angry with me. And I'm like, no, seriously, what do you got? What's the other way? I mean, we didn't believe him. We sinned. And what's often in our lives today, we don't believe him and we sin and we incur the punishment and the results of those sins, right? Because if you're not going to believe him, then you get to learn through experience. And that's what we're doing. I mean, the idea, try it on your teen, you know, I mean, if you've got a good way, do it to your teenagers. Hey, I know how to keep you from sin. I know how to keep you from wrongdoing. I'm going to just tell you without, well, good luck with that. Because often those teenagers are going to go, you know, I think my parents are wrong and I'm going to find out for myself. Well, people will say, well, why doesn't God make his power more sensibly present? And indeed, God could have made the universe, arranged it in such a way that every time we looked up we could kind of see through the ceiling and we go, there's a giant flaming sword up there. He could have made the universe that way. Well, there's a flaming sword. And if anybody ever sinned, they were cut to pieces. Well, how many people in the world would be Christians? All of them. What if every time you prayed for somebody's healing, they got healed? Every time. How many people in the world would be Christians? All of them. How many would be worshipers? I don't think the number would change from what it is today. Remember something. Feigned loyalty is only rebellion waiting for an opportunity. And you could get a lot of people going, no, Christianity is true. Yeah, it is. Yes, sir. I believe. You could get a lot of people doing that, but would they be worshipers? You say, but is it worth it? Clay, is all this free will, I mean, is it worth it to go through all of the horror and all the destruction? Why even have beings that have free will? Is it worth it? If they have the ability to plunge us into this corruption, then why let them have any choice at all? And the answer to that is very simple. Free will is valuable. God could have created a world full of golden retrievers, you know, that look at you and smile and you pat their heads and they pant away. He could have created with a world full of otters. Otters are cute. But he wanted to create a world of significant beings, and that's you, that can make significant moral choices, and so he created humans. Because free will is valuable. And think about it. I don't have a lot of time to go through this right now, but think about this is the major theme, or at least one of the all-time major themes of almost all of our science fiction. Everything from the Borg in Star Trek is about free will and taking away people's free will. In the movie The Invasion of the Body Snatchers, it's been made 3 times, first in 1956, then it was made again in the 70s, and then it was made again just recently entitled Invasion with Nicole Kidman. The Matrix movies are about free will. That's what they're about primarily, is free will. The Terminator movies are about free will. And what's the theme here, by the way, on a lot of these? Man creates robot. Robot begins to have free will and think on its own. Robot tries to destroy man. Man spends the rest of the movie trying to destroy robot. But that's about free will, isn't it? These are movies about free will. Then there's some goofy ones. I told my class one day, goofy, stupid ones like Love Potion Number 9. A girl goes, I like that movie. Where Sandra Bullock found this love potion and she thinks that whoever she puts it on is going to love her forever. And she thinks, this is great. Wait a minute. I don't want to put this on the guy that I love because I want him to love me freely. Because what? Free will is valuable. The Stepford wives, the men of Stepford have a problem, right? They want, you know, real wives can be a problem, don't you know? And so they turn their wives into robots, very realistic robots. Which to me is stupid because, let's face it, a robot wife is only 3 steps above inflatable. A more recent movie is The Adjustment Bureau. It's about free will. Why, my brothers and sisters in Christ, think about this. Free will is valuable. We wouldn't want to be in a world without free beings, and as much trouble as wives are, I'm glad I have a real one. And she's here tonight, by the way. And yes, we could say the other two that, you know, men are trouble. I know. And by the way, we know that there was free will in heaven, that there's been free will in heaven. I want you to consider 6 of the most amazing words in the Bible. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 says this, and there was war in heaven. What's all this leading to? I suggest to you, my brothers and sisters, it works this way. God is teaching you, he's training you, those of you that know him, he's training you so that he can bring you into his kingdom. You'll have free will and not sin. Why? Because you'll have realized that sin is stupid. Look, let me put it to you like this. People go, how could that be? In heaven, there will be no world run amok. There will be no flesh lusting. There will be no devil seducing. Hell will be an eternal reminder to free beings of the horror of rebellion. And then we're learning some significant lessons here, aren't we? I appreciated one day in class, I was taking a class from Dallas Willard, and he held a pen up to his eye and he says, would you like, there's only about 20 of us. He said, would you like to see me jab this pen into my eye? He says, I could do it. I could just jab this pen right in. Would you like to see me do it? Well, nobody did, thankfully. And then he says, we're pausing going, what in the world is this man talking about now? And he says, but you know, I'm not going to do that. He says, do you know why? He says, because that would be a very stupid thing to do and I'm too smart for that. That's exactly what God's doing here, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is he is teaching you to be too smart for sin. He's teaching you that sin is stupid. That's the lesson here, and we need to imbibe that lesson. We need to take that in and make it a part of our thinking. Finally, of course, right, we're going to live in, by sight. But I really do believe that we need this. This is the world where we learn that God is right after all, and he's always been right, because he's preparing you and I, and this is my last point, thing I'm going to talk about. He's preparing us, you and I, to inherit the kingdom. It's hard for me, by the way, not to start preaching. But these are the truths of the universe, are they not? These are the truths of the universe. So we need to understand the glory, that's the fourth thing, the glory that awaits us in heaven. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's going to give you the kingdom. Then we come to an interesting passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying. In other words, you can trust this saying. You can bank on this saying. This is an important saying. Bank on it. He says, if we endure, this is just part of it, if we endure, we will also reign with him. The first time I read that, I thought, reign? You mean reign like rule reign? Because that's like rule and reign mean the same thing, right? We're going to be like ruling reigning, that kind of reigning? And Paul then says, keep reminding them of these things. If we endure, endure what? If we endure sickness and hardship and even death and continue to honor God, it says, we will reign with him. Keep reminding them of these things. You say, I read this, I thought, well, that sounds a little grandiose, doesn't it? I mean, we're going to reign with Christ. Isn't that a little grandiose? And then I started to do a study on it. And I went to the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. In fact, the very first verse that we know about humankind, the first thing, as far as we know, that's ever was said about humankind, Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So here we have the creator of the universe saying, let's make man like us. What's the next thing he says? Well, let's look at it. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over all the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. The way that humankind was created to be like God was to rule. Of course, as you know, Satan tricked our first parents, so he started ruling instead. But then Jesus came and conquered Satan, and now by having a relationship with him, we can learn to conquer the devil and the world too. See, what he's doing here is he's preparing you and I to reign with him forever and ever. Consider Job. He had a well. Things are going good for him. Lots of kids. He had more cattle, sheep, donkeys than anybody else in the land. He had it made. One day, Satan happens to come before God. And this is very interesting. Really think about this the next time you read it. Satan comes before God. And what's God say to him? Have you considered my servant Job? And what does Satan say, basically? He says, oh, you built a hedge around him. In other words, what? You've made his life too easy. What's the hidden premise here? I suggest to you the hidden premise is this. If you gave me everything I wanted, I would have served you too, but you didn't. So Satan's got this thing going. He's got a rebellion, right? He started a rebellion in the heavenly world. And what's the point? Will anyone serve God if he doesn't give them everything they want all the time? And here we are. So the Lord says to Satan, okay, have at him. So Satan kills his family. All of his worldly possessions are stolen. Job is then afflicted with boils. And in a rather unsupportive moment, his wife comes up to him and says, "Curse God and die." And what though? Remember the contest here. The real issue here is about heaven, isn't it? The contest is in heaven. It's between Satan and the creator of the universe. And Satan said, "You made his life too easy. You gave him everything he wanted." And the Lord says, "No, he's not that way. He'll serve me in spite of it." So what is the only thing that Job needed to do to humiliate Satan in the heavenly realms? All he had to do is keep honoring God. And that humiliated Satan. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, when you are faced with hardship and financial reverses and bratty teenagers and sickness and even your own death, and you continue to honor God, you justify Satan's judgment. I need to sound more professorial. See, Job humiliated Satan by saying, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." You see, you and I, we conquer in this life when we believe that obeying God thwarts the most sinister and powerful foes in the universe. If we obey God, even if people hurt us or take our property, if we get sick, and even if it looks like following God will end in our deaths, then we humiliate Satan. About 7 years ago now, in fact, a little over 7 years ago now, I had back pain for quite a while. And I kept going to the doctors, and it was misdiagnosed. And the pain kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally, I went to my next door neighbor as a retired surgeon. He says, "Man, I'd get a CT on your back." And I get a CT, and it was on a Friday. I get a CT on a Friday. Monday morning, I get a call. I pick up the phone and go, "Hello, hi Clay, this is your orthopedic surgeon." I thought, that's bad. That's really bad. The orthopedic surgeon doesn't call you. His secretary may call you 3 weeks later. Anyway, he said, "You have a mass on your spine. And you need to go see a doctor at Cedar Sinai," which was a long way from my house, by the way. And Jeannie had gotten on the other phone, and we met in the hallway. And with tears streaming down our faces, we thank God. With tears streaming down our faces, I prayed a prayer of thanksgiving, and I said, "God, I trust you, but I thank you, because I know that you love us and that you're in charge, and I pray for my healing, but I thank you." With tears streaming down your faces. I tell you the tears part because I don't want you to think there's kind of an unreal, "Oh, hey, I was with Jesus. I never felt it for a moment." That's not real. We cried. We had tears running down our faces a number of times. But you know what? We honored God through it. And let me tell you something. When you get sick, in fact, if you are looking at maybe the end of your life and you say, "You know what, I've got a terminal disease and I don't know whether I'm going to make it." And your whole family's watching you, because believe me, they will. They're going to be watching you. They're going to be looking at you to see what kind of a person you really are. And if you face death head on, that can be your finest hour. Because when you're facing God, you say, "You know what? Even though he slay me, yet will I serve him." You humiliate Satan, and you're a message to your family of glory that you can't replace by any amount of witnessing. And we're going to reign forever and ever. Listen to these verses. Daniel 7:18 says, "But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom." Let me just back up. Let's read it again. "But the saints of the Most High," this is in the Old Testament, "the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever," yes, forever and ever. "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all his rulers will worship and obey him." In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, it says, Jesus said, "Do not be," oh, I read that one. Luke 12:44 says, "Those faithful and wise, I tell you the truth, he will put in charge of all his possessions." In Luke 19:17, Jesus said that the master would say to the servant, "My good servant, because you've been trustworthy in a small matter, take charge of 10 cities." An interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases?" Then he says, listen to this, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? We will judge angels." But you think, why would we be in a position to judge angels? It's actually very simple. Because those with the least amount of evidence, who continue to honor God through it with the least amount of evidence, comparatively less evidence to those who had more, who don't obey, those who don't obey but had more evidence, those of us who have less evidence for the truth of God's kingdom and continue to obey, justify their judgment. So it says in Luke chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign of the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south," listen to this, "the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." So what's Jesus saying here? The queen of the south just happens to hear, you know, there's a really wise man named Solomon, and she goes, "I've got to go meet this guy." And he's saying, but here I am, God in the flesh, and you don't believe me. So the queen of the south, who had almost no evidence at all for the truth of the kingdom, is going to be able to rise up in judgment against you. Jesus continues, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." You see, again, as you can, we don't think about the amount of evidence that the angels had. If you continue to honor God with the evidence that you have for the truth of his existence, and you continue to push through, you justify the judgment of Satan and his minions. Thus it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, "His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Through the church, the wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." It says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who is near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Did you hear that divine listen up at the end? Did you hear me? The end, he says, "To him who overcomes." Overcomes, by the way, is the Greek word Nike, where we get, actually conquer is even a better translation. "To him who conquers or overcomes this world, continues to honor God through hardship and suffering, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So I told you in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, in fact, the first verse that we read about humankind, the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule." Then in the last chapter, let's go to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. In fact, the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, before you get to the epilogue, you know, the epilogue is pay attention to these things, don't add to them, don't take away, etc. Here's the last verse of the last book of the Bible before you get to the epilogue. Revelation 22:5 says, "There will be no more night, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Amen. Look, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is either true or it's not. If it's not true, Christianity is a false religion. Do something else. If it is true, he's giving you the kingdom. Some of you may think, does this sound, though, like a fairy tale? Like Snow White or Cinderella or Sleeping Beauty, where a young woman falls into the clutches of evil, only to one day be rescued by a prince who marries her and takes her to his kingdom where they live happily ever after? Does Christianity sound like a fairy tale where the human race falls prey to the clutches of evil only to be rescued by the Prince of Peace who takes us as his bride into his kingdom where we will reign forever. Does Christianity sound like a fairy tale? Well, if it does, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you have it exactly backwards. Fairy tales sound like this. You say, well, Clay, if this is true about us, if it really is true that we're the sons of God and we're going to inherit the kingdom, how come the whole world isn't lining up and going, woohoo, son of God, I see it? John answers that actually in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. Then he answers the question. It's almost like he's anticipating this. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. If the reason the world doesn't see you and go, I see a child of God, I see a son of the Father, the reason they don't do that is because they don't know the Father. But you and I, who are really in Christ, we know the Father and we can see it in each other. Do you get what I'm talking about? What I'm talking about is he's giving us the kingdom. Not just any kingdom, but the kingdom. We're not talking about something like the Disneyland annual pass. We're talking about a controlling interest in heaven, in a portion of heaven. He talks about cities. He talks about true riches. He tells us to be faithful over things here, the things that seem so big to us. But then he tells us that the things that seem so big to us are small. Well, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if we think these small things big, what are we going to do when we see really big things? Well, really big things come, and God's plan for you and I is that we're going to reign over them, and we're going to do this with Jesus. This is God's plan for your life, and it's always been the plan. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share with these people these truths, and I pray that you would reveal these truths to them and they would rejoice in the glory that awaits them in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.